IllbeHonest.com.
Well, we return our attention this morning back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Please open your Bibles right at that point. Brethren, Hebrews 1:1 reads this way: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This morning I want us to turn our attention specifically to the last half of verse 3. And there's a reason. The writer of Hebrews is headed in this direction. The writer of Hebrews is going to do a lot with this truth. And here it is. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I just looked at this in my study and I said, what does it teach us? What can we glean from this? What can we learn? Brethren, I want to ask you something. We'll let these folks grab a seat first. If there aren't seats back there, there's a number of them right here. Brethren, let me ask you this. You take your Bibles, I mean, if you did, and I said, I want you just to sit down, and I want you to open up that Bible, and I want you to read it from beginning to end, and I want you to mark specifically the verses that tell us distinctly why Jesus came. You know what I mean? Like verses that say, for this purpose, Jesus came into the world. Or He appeared for this reason. Or I came to fill in the blank. You know what I mean? Verses like that. That very specifically, uniquely, pointedly say, Jesus Christ came into the world specifically to accomplish a very particular task. Here's one. Familiar. Comes out of John 18. Jesus said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. To do what? Bear witness of the truth. Right? We can't argue. I mean, if you tell me Jesus did not come into the world to bear witness to truth, I'm going to tell you that's not true. He did come into the world to bear witness of the truth because that's what it says. But think about this. Think with me here. The day Jesus Christ spoke the Sermon on the Mount, did He speak any error? Did any error ever come out of Jesus' mouth? He not only said He came to bear witness of the truth, He said, I am the truth. Brethren, He was nothing but the truth. When He spoke the Sermon on the Mount, all truth. But guess what? on the day he preached the Sermon on the Mount, nowhere in Scripture do you find that he then went and sat down at his Father's right hand. Why? Well, if he came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and he did bear witness to it, if he told the truth and he explained all sorts of mysteries and he dazzled his hearers so that they were saying, we never heard man's speech in such a way, he could speak truth like that, and yet for all that, when he came down from proclaiming the Sermon on the Mount, he did not go sit down at his Father's right hand. What does that tell us? It tells us that as important as that purpose for his coming might be, and it is, as important as bearing witness to the truth is, and it is important, Jesus cannot sit down after the Sermon on the Mount. There must be something else, something more, something is missing. It tells us truth by itself is not enough. Jesus must have an even greater purpose for coming. That's what it tells us. If he can tell truth and not sit down, it tells us there's more. There's more. Well, what else does Scripture say? Very distinctly, uniquely about why Jesus came. I find this. Luke 19:10 says, and that in the other Gospels, there are similar sayings. The Son of Man came, Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man came to what? Seek and to save sinners. You get something similar to this in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have come to call sinners to repentance. I have come to seek and save sinners. I have come to save sinners. That's what these are saying. But think with me even here. Jesus Christ came. He saves Peter. He calls Peter to himself. He calls him to repentance. He leaves. Peter said that, didn't he? Lord, we've left everything. He did. He called them away. They did repent. They did turn their back on the things of this world. They came after. But you know what? That day Peter was saved, Jesus Christ did not go to the right hand of the Father. Again, that tells us, as good as that was, as good as that purpose might have been, all the things and all the accomplishments that Jesus Christ came to do after he did them, he didn't go sit down. That tells us something is missing. No matter all of his accomplished achievements, attainments, there was no sitting down until this happened. There's another purpose given to us in Scripture as to why he's came, and it's found in 1 John 3:5. He appeared to what? Take away sins. And let me tell you this, when he took sins away, when he made purification, brethren, he sat down. There it is. Truth? Yes. Important? Seeking, calling, saving sinners? Yes. But until sins were taken away, there was no sitting down. This is so important because you know what it says right before this? It says in those later in those earlier times, he spoke to us how? By the prophets. Moses said there was one coming that would be like him. He said, you're going to need to listen to him. The Father said, this is my Son. He said, hear him. But I'll tell you this, he came as a prophet. But in all of his prophetic activities, there was no seat for him. He came as a king. That's what he said. He's coming from the lineage of David. He came and he said, the kingdom is at hand. The king was there. The kingdom had come. But for all those kingly activities, all those prophetic activities, brethren, there was no seat for him until he fulfilled the place of the high priest. That is key. I mean, brethren, what that tells us is the very crowning jewel is purification for sins. It tells us this is the work of all works that Christ came to fulfill. no sitting down until he finished the great work of the high priest and made purification for sins. And I'll tell you what, the writer of Hebrews, as we're going to see as we go through this book, makes a huge deal about this. I mean, look with me, Hebrews 10, verse 12. I mean, I want you to see this. Yes, he doesn't speak, like I said last time, he doesn't speak a whole lot about our salvation in Hebrews chapter 1, but that's not to say that after that he doesn't talk a whole lot about it. He certainly does. And this very reality in Hebrews 10, 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Did you get that? When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Clearly, this is the crown jewel of all Christ's work in this earth. That's one thing I see here. No sitting until that's done. No matter what else he did, there was no sitting except purification was made. But what else does it teach us? I mean, when we read that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. What else does that tell us? What else can we learn? How about this? If the Son cannot sit until purification for sins is complete, what do you think that tells us about sin? I mean, if it takes the Son of God himself, think with me, the Son of God himself, we're not talking about any earthly king. This is royalty of royalties. This is King of Kings. This is the Son of the Most High. If he has to break loose, come away from that glory, come down into the lower regions of this earth, and look, what we find is this. When the Father sent him down here, there was a door shut. Christ cannot come back to the Father except through a certain door. There's no seat at his right hand except he take a path. What does that say about sin? Brethren, if there's no path back to the Father's throne except down the path of horrors involved in making purification for sins, what must that say about sin? What must sin be? What must purification for sin be? If the Holy Son of God looks down the path, down the corridor, and even before he gets to the door, he falls on his face and he says, Abba, don't make me go through that door. That's what he did. Abba, I know all things are possible with you. If it's possible, don't have me pass through that door. His Father said, it's not possible. My Son, there's only one way to this throne and to the right hand of majesty. You have to go through the door of the purification of sins. And everything in the Son of God recoiled from it. Brethren, what does this... You just read. I mean, you just read about that. You know, it just comes off the lips so easily. After making purification for sins, he went and sat down. We just go through it. Brethren, we don't even know what we say. Here's the Son of God, and he is being squeezed. I mean, what is wrenching blood out of the God-man like sweat? It's purification for sins. He doesn't want to go down that path. Nevertheless, he came with this determination. My will, Father, is resigned to yours. Everything in me recoils. I don't want to go down that path. But Father, if you will it, Abba, don't make me go. Three times, Father, please. But I will. What does that say to us about sin? Brethren, I'll tell you what it tells. It tells us sin is not trivial. It's not a small deal. Brethren, you know what it probably tells us? It probably tells us we've underestimated sins. Lest we ever get some notion that sin is sort of just this little insignificant thing that otherwise good people, you know, once in a while happen to fall into. Scripture is quite graphic in demonstrating to us that sin is not just simply some little isolated thing, but that it is everywhere. It is in everyone, and it is in everyone in an exceptional way. That's what it says. Brethren, sin, it is absolutely controlling. It is solely behind why infants and boys and girls and men and women die. It's behind that cemetery. Sin is behind hell. It's behind everything that displeases God. It's behind God's wrath. It's the disease with which we're all infected. I mean, you come to the third chapter of Romans. You know what Paul does in the third chapter of Romans? He will not let us think little of sin. It's just sort of some isolated disease that's confined to some people in certain places at certain times, sort of here and there, he says. He first comes in there and he says, everybody, Jew and Gentile, everybody is under sin, under it. They're under its power. Romans 6, he talks about slavery. They are under the power of sin. They are slaves to it. He goes on and he says, there is not any good. There's none. You look out, man, woman, child. You look out all across this world, no matter what nation they come from, what color skin, how tall they are, how big they are, the color of their hair, the color of their eyes. He goes through whatever part of life, how much money they have, poor or not poor, and he goes through and he shows you whether they're an engineer, railroad engineer, whether they're out there driving a taxi or whether they're digging ditches, whether they're over farming a field. He goes through and he shows you, look at every one of them, every one of them, out of all of them. He says there's not one of them that's good. There is no righteousness to be found among them. They only do bad, and they only do it all the time. And he says, "There, man, he has no ability to reach the glory of God." He says, all have sinned. They're all under it. They're all sinning. They all can't do good. They all have none of it. All of them. I mean, you come to Scripture, and you find, you just find things like this. Revelation 18, sins heaped high as heaven. 2 Peter 2:14, eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. I mean, heaped as high as heaven. Insatiable. Paul says, dead in trespasses and sins. Galatians, he says, the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Job says, man drinks iniquity like water. Sin is portrayed in Romans chapter 6, as an evil force that is trying to reign in each of our mortal bodies. It's a power that deceives. It's a power that controls. It enslaves. It kills. Brethren, it conquers the heart. It reigns in the will. It inflames our desires. Sin enslaves multitudes all over this world. It takes hold of infants right out of the womb. It grabs boys and girls and men and women. It grabs Albanians and Romanians and Moldovians we've got here today and Texans. And brethren, it is got a grip and men can't escape it. It's an awful thing. It's an evil thing. It's a lawless thing. It's a rebellious thing. It's an unrighteous thing, unbelieving, disobedient. It's a universal thing. Everybody in this room is infected with it. None is righteous. There isn't even a single one. There is no one that does good. Not just sometimes. Not just here and there they don't do good. It says there's none that does good. Not even one that does good at all. Period. There's none. No matter how much people might think they do, they don't. And the fact that they even think they do is because they're infected with this disease, and the nature of this disease is blinding. The very nature of sin is to make you think you're better than you are. Because it's the nature of sin is pride. It's to make you think you're good, you're righteous, when you're not. It's deceiving, it's blinding. Brethren, and if we deny this, John comes along and he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So one thing Hebrews 1:3 definitely lets us see and feel is that sin is not a trifle if the Son of God had to come and make purification for it. But it teaches us this third thing. Not only that it's the crown jewel in all that Christ did, not only that sin must be really bad if he had to make purification for it, and he recoiled at the horrors of it, but third, what in the world do we hear in the term purification? That teaches us something even more. Purification implies what? I mean, obviously, that something isn't pure. It's got impurity in it. Well, you know, that reminds me of the chemistry class I had in college. Impurity. I mean, you just think, you put something into a container that otherwise was pure. It had just one material. And something gets added to it. There's an impurity. But that sounds too clean as far as what we have when it comes to sin. John puts it this way: the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We've got this idea of cleansing, of purification in Scripture. Only something dirty needs to be cleansed. Sin, the whole idea here is sin is not just universal. It's not just found everywhere, in everyone, killing, empowering, deceiving. But brethren, it's defiling. That's what we see in the word purification. Think with me, man robed in the original majesty and beauty. Can you imagine man in his pristine state? No sin, perfect communion with God. There was a majesty. There was a kingliness about him. Everything had been put in subjection to him. He had reign. Adam was glorious, created in all the beauty of the image of God. And what happened when sin came is it marred that image. It put filth in it. It turned the fragrance of mankind into some foul odor. Suddenly, man was a foul stench in the nostrils of God. It was disgusting to him. I mean, you think, in very short years, he came and wiped out the whole deal with a flood. He would pour down fire from heaven on cities. Just men became utterly disgusting and no more worthy of anything than to have their bodies rot in the water or be consumed by fire out of heaven. Man had become an ugly thing to God. Ugly. Detestable before him. Just listen. These are God's inspired words. Lamentations 1:8. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. Filthy. We use that word kind of cheaply. Look, Isaiah sees the sins of this nation, people laden with iniquity, and he says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. And I like the old King James, putrefying sores. And he says, wash yourselves. This is putrefying sores. Pus. Rot. Unwashed, uncleansed, untended. Salvation is described by Isaiah in Isaiah 4:4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. I guarantee you this, Zion and Jerusalem are pictures in the Old Testament prophets of the true people of God. How is our blood stain and our filth? Oh, brethren, it's got to be washed by God. The thing about this filth is that man chases it. It is so defiling. It is so hideous. It is so ugly. And man looks at it and he craves it. He goes after it. He's thirsty for it. Hosea 5:11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth. That's man. I mean, I can remember myself lost. I can remember myself with my friends. We didn't see it because, again, sin is blinding. You don't see things for the way it is. But you know what? Brethren, let me tell you this. We are at the thresholds of decency when we try to present sin the way Bible does. You realize that? Do you realize that to give sufficient illustration, if the Bible hadn't said it and given me illustrations to give you, you'd think I was being too profane in the pulpit. That's how God sees sin. It is that ugly. I mean, there I was in my lost state. And I mean, literally, brethren, this is... To even give you illustrations of what it is when we're in our lost state, living our lives. And you know what? I wasn't a churchgoer. It was like me just running after dung. To eat it. To cover myself with it. But you know the thing that Scripture says? Is when man tries to be moral and when he tries to do righteous things, he's just as ugly and just as foul and just as much going after the filth and covering himself with dung, just as much. Oh, folks, there are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth, Proverbs 30:12 says. Isaiah 64:6, many of you know it well. We've all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. Sin is likened in Scripture to the mud and mire. And sinners are likened to pigs who go into that filth. Brethren, sin is likened to dog vomit. And sinners are likened to the dogs that go lick it up after they vomited it. See, that's disgusting. You know what? We don't even sense how disgusting sin is to God. He has to come and give us illustrations like this to even... You say, that doesn't even sound appropriate. Brethren, it's appropriate because it's truth and because it helps bring us to the place where we begin to realize this is not a light thing, and it's not a light thing once you've been washed and you're a child of God to go back out and soil yourself with that filth. It's not. Brethren, it is not befitting children of God to go back into any kind of sin at all. It is filthy. It is defiling. It makes you ugly. It is uglifying. Sin in Scripture is likened to dung. It's likened to a menstrual cloth. It's likened to putrefying sores. And the sinner is the one covered by these sores of their own corruption. David says in Psalm 38, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. That's it, brethren. They stink. They are foul. They stink. He knew it. He's a man under inspiration, God's inspiration. And God is saying that of one of his people, God's people, when you sin, it stinks. It's foul. It's wretched. Christ came and made purification for this kind of thing. He washed it. Sin is like leprosy. The sinner is likened to the leper. And you know what? The Bible teaches us men love their leprosy. They love their filth. John 3:19, classic text on this. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because of the works were evil. Now, that text doesn't so much talk about it in the filthy sense, but Ephesians 4:19 sure does. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There it is. Impurity. Everything that is impure, everything that is defiled, everything that is filthy. Man is hungry. He's greedy. He's after it. It's like, brethren, again, I know the illustrations just go borderline, but it's like saying this, show a man a pile of dung, and he's greedy of it. He goes after it. He's hungry for it. He's just driven. I got to get to it. He will do everything to get to it. He lives for it. That's the picture. Greedy for impurity. Greedy for what is filthy. Greedy. What a horrible picture. Oh, brethren, it's true. Some of us in this place have been washed. And Dr. Luke says it like this, having cleansed their hearts by faith. But brethren, we don't talk this way. We'll say, brother, when were you saved? We talk that way. We might talk about being forgiven. We might talk about justification. When were you born again? We talk like that. But we don't typically talk this way. Brother, are you purified from your sins? We typically don't say, brother, when were you cleansed? When were you purified? We say, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus atoned for my sins. Jesus shed his blood for my sins. He went to the cross for my sins. But we typically don't say, Jesus made purification for my sins. Why don't we say that? Probably because we've lost a deep sense of the utter repulsive nature of sin. Probably. Brethren, we almost can't say what the Bible says. It just becomes so grotesque. The same psalmist, David, he cries out, seeing the wretchedness of his sin, seeing the filth of it. He cries out there in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. You see, he had a sense of it. Brethren, I think we've lost a sense of that. We've lost a sense of the filth, the utter depravity and the filth of sin. I don't think we cry out like that. I don't think we so much today talk like that. Oh, praise the Lord, he made purification for my sins. Listen to the elder there in Revelation, speaking to John. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a glory. Made white. Oh, brethren, God, give us a sense of the filth of sin. Well, that's another thing it teaches us. How about something else? I mean, fourth thing I want you to see. I want you to see that the purification is finished. You see, is that a big deal? Yeah, that's a big deal. That's a fourth thing to see. Notice how the writer of Hebrews says this. After making purification for sins. What does that mean? After making. It means it's done, right? It's finished. It's over. Purification has been made. The writer of the book of Hebrews doesn't mess around here. He wants you to feel this truth to the depths of your soul. Jesus offered up himself once. If there's anything you can tell, rereading. As we go through the book of Hebrews, it is this reality. The writer of Hebrews wants you to see this. When Jesus offered himself up for sin once, it was done. There's nothing else to do. That's why he says, after making purification for sins, that means there was a time in which making purifications for sins was past, right? After, that's what it means. It means there's a point in time, it's already been done. Everything that had to be done to make purification for sins had been done. It was complete. It was finished. And therefore, Jesus sits down. You know, you may not notice this. Our brother this morning read Hebrews chapter 10. Again, certain things in Scripture, they just kind of come off the pages. They're there. Yeah, they're there. I mean, if you said, what's that word? We could say what that word is. But sometimes we miss significance of things. In Hebrews 10:11, listen to how it reads. And every priest stands. Did you get that? Every priest stands daily at his service. Why is he standing? Because he's offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They never take away sins. Why is the guy still working next day? Because the offering he made the day before didn't get the job done. Why is he standing? You know what? Isn't that amazing? He's standing. Why would the writer of Hebrews include that? Because it's absolutely significant. Absolutely. When you go through through Hebrews and you're studying, you get over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, or Hebrews. Can't say Romans. Hebrews chapter 9. Those first verses there tell us about the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And it goes through and it tells you everything that's in there. It talks about the inner and the outer chambers and what was in those different places. And guess what was not in the temple or in the tabernacle? A chair. Significant? You better believe significant. They stood always. There was no sitting by the sons of Aaron ever. They never sat down while they were at their work. You know why? Because they never made atonement for sin. If the writer of Hebrews wants you to see anything, he's saying, come and look, Christ is seated. He's not like those guys who are standing all the time and all their offerings on and on and on, day after day after day. He's saying, look at Christ. He sat down. It's done. No chairs, my friend. He finished. And this truth, this work done once for all, and now it's finished. The writer of Hebrews loves this. Follow with me. Go to Hebrews 7. I want you to see this. These aren't all the places. As we go through it, we're going to see it in a number of others, but I want you to catch the thrust of this, just how much the writer of Hebrews glories in this reality that Christ did this work once and for all, and he was done, and it was finished, and he sat down. Not like those priests. Watch, Hebrews 7:26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And I love this. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Don't you just love that? Put that on your wall, folks, at home. That's glory. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. See, there's no need. He doesn't have to repeat it. First, for his own sins. By the way, it says in this book, he didn't have any of his own sins, so there was none for him to atone there. And then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered him up himself, once for all. That doesn't mean once for all people. It means once for all time. You'll see that as we hit on these other. Once and for all is how we say it. That's it. Once for all time. It's done. No more. Hebrews 9:24. Look right over a little bit from Hebrews 7. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. You hear it? It's there. There's no repetition. Once, brethren, once, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, he had to keep coming back. Again, blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Don't you like that? At the end of the ages. You say, wait, but that didn't end the age. It's the culmination of the ages. This is what all history was coming to. Everything after that is the end. We're now in the last days. It was all moving in that direction. The end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It's done. Or you go to Hebrews 9:27, just down a few verses. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered how many times? Once, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Hebrews 10:10, we've been sanctified. Look at Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once and for all time, brethren. Hebrews 10:11. Here it is. Every priest stands daily at his service. Those guys are standing, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, you see it there, for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Brethren, this is an awesome gospel. One sacrifice for sin, for all time, He made purification for sins. Look, this is a big deal. Why? I received an email about 2 weeks ago. Here's this guy. I think he's somewhere on the East Coast. He and 25 families are in a denomination. They've been troubled about their denomination's doctrinal positions. They have been voicing their concerns, and some of the leaders in the denomination responded by saying, "We're not changing, we're holding fast," and they sent a document to this guy declaring all the things they were definitely going to continue to stand for, and he sent me that document because he's seen us on the internet, and he asked me, "Should we be concerned?" And I wrote back to him, and I said, "Yes, you should be concerned." Well, here's one of the things that his denomination holds to. The shed blood of Christ atones for sins prior to conversion, but does not atone for current and future sins of a believer. They dogmatically declare that. Brethren, once and for all, and where there is forgiveness for these, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. Once and for all. It says, where there is forgiveness for these, there is no more. The writer of Hebrews is taking from Jeremiah concerning the new covenant, and he's saying God promised that He would put away their sins. He would not remember them anymore. And where there is forgiveness for them, there is nothing else to be done. What are you saying? Christ atones for sins before. His death is good for that. But then what now? Ultimately, you know what it always comes down to? Something we have to do. If you say that, then now we have to somehow keep ourselves pure, keep ourselves right, keep ourselves repentant. Brethren, that is not our gospel. And there is no glory in that. Not whatsoever. That is error. That is heresy. That is wrong. Brethren, the writer here of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:14, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Are you being sanctified? Are you a Christian? If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit, you're none of His. If you have the Spirit, that Spirit is transforming you into the image of Christ. I have it guaranteed on God's Word. You are being sanctified if you're saved. And if you are sanctified, you have been perfected for all time. By one sacrifice, you have been perfected for all time. be away with that kind of thinking. Catholicism has the same thing. Many people have the same thing. It doesn't fly, brethren. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to see that. He wants to show us it is secure. This is a great salvation. It is. You say, man, that sounds just dangerous to tell people that Christ even died for my sins tomorrow. I mean, you're making it sound like I should just go out and sin because after all, it's forgiven. Listen, it may sound like that, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be saying it, because it's true. The fact is, brethren, you and I aren't going to live a perfect life from here to death, and you better be real happy that Christ died for all those and we've been perfected for all time. That doesn't mean we go out like we used to, like the Gentiles, and we go out greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What it means is when we fall and flounder into that mire, brethren, we're not like the pig that gets tossed out in it. We're like the lamb that gets tossed and falls into it, and we instantly realize we're not where we ought to be, and we want to get out, and we want to get clean again. But be glad that we have a Savior who made purification for sins. And brethren, this idea that purification for sins was made at the point of our conversion is missing it. It was made when he went to the cross. I mean, it's not like all of a sudden this becomes a reality of his purification making, that point where we believe. Brethren, when he made it, we hadn't committed any of our sins yet. All of them, brethren. Now, the fifth thing and the final thing and the last thing I would say here. Brethren, just back to the last point. I would say this. Is it risky to preach like that? Yeah, it is. Dangerous, probably, preach such a totally free salvation. And I know it's open to great abuse, but so did Paul. And he said, you know what? There are those people that say, why not do evil that good may come? And he says their condemnation is just. Brethren, we got to preach it just as free, just as pure, just as total. Yep, it is a great salvation, and all of our sins, they come as a package, and they are gone if your trust is in Jesus Christ. And we don't have to wince from preaching and proclaiming that with our whole heart. And if people want to twist it and make justification for their sin, then their condemnation is just. But we need to not shy away from the freeness of that gospel at all. And the last thing, the fifth thing that I want to say to you before we head our way is this. Hebrews 1:3 teaches something else I want to bring out. After making purification for sins, he sat down. You know what struck me? As I was studying through all of this, one thing that just kept jumping out, he doesn't say that after making purification for sin. There's a lot of times the Bible talks about sin generically, or as a power. It talks about it in the singular. But that's not it. The original, it's plural. In our translations, it's plural. Why? He made purification for sins. Specific sins. You say, well, is that important? Listen, after making purification for sins, he actually made purification. What I'm getting at is this. That is a definite purification. You know, in the Reformed community, you hear limited atonement or definite atonement, which basically is saying that when Christ made purification, it doesn't say he made it possible for purification. It says he made purification. And in fact, over in Hebrews 9:26, it says he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But I would say this, there are all sorts of people running around in this world who die without Christ and perish. You know what that tells me? Their sin wasn't put away. When Christ went to the cross, he actually put away sin. It doesn't say he made it possible. It says he put it away. He made purification for identifiable sins. And believe me, it was made, or he would not have sat down. He actually purified for sins. You say, why is that important? I'll tell you why. What Christ did on the cross really works. It is definite. It is definite purifications. I'm telling you, if you've been saved, you've looked to Christ, you're clinging to him, he's all your confidence, your sins have definitely, I mean distinctly, your sins have been purified. You are not just this purifiable person. You are a purified person. You have been purified. It was done. It was distinct. You say, what if I'm sitting here today lost and I don't know if he did it for me? Listen, what the writer of Hebrews is saying all through this book, if you will have confidence in him, if you will look to him and trust him and find him to be your only hope, then you can know that purification absolute is distinct and definite for you as well. Brethren, we need to live in this full, free, finished, effectual. That's what it is. This purification for sin is effectual. It's powerful. It's definitive. It actually did something. It didn't just make it possible. It did it. It put that sin away. And when we go, I mean, look, if you find anything desirable in Christ and you launch into his arms in faith, brethren, what this doesn't mean is that you should go around scratching your head all day wondering, did he make purification for me? It says, brethren, it says in this letter, faith. Faith. That's what pleases God. Faith. It's this evidence of things unseen. Brethren, it's an unseen Christ. It's faith. God is not pleased with your unbelief running around whether this was done for you. Faith pleases him. Looking to Christ and saying, if he did such purification for sin and sat down, oh, what confidence there is to be had in him. That's the Christ for me. I need a Christ that didn't just make it possible to purify, but that actually purifies. One that doesn't just make it so that all my past sins are forgiven, but one who takes them all, and where they're forgiven, we're perfected, those who are being sanctified. It says he secured an eternal salvation. He secured it. He made it tight. He made it sure. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants. He doesn't want you filled with doubt, wondering if it could be for you. He wants you to see that looking to Christ, it absolutely is for you. Brethren, Christ is seated on his Father's throne. We need to live in the triumph of that very thing. Brethren, it is finished. And he sat down. Amen.